שרסה ניסים לבויסנו
Thanks for coming. Before we begin today's class, just a couple of announcements. First of all, tomorrow night we're going to have a very special symposium in preparation for Pesach at 8 o'clock. This is Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Today was the 26th. Yeah. Today was the 27th, so it's going to be the 28th. Wednesday the 28th. The title is The Mystery of the Afikoman. Please let everyone... 27th? 28th. I'm confused. Whatever it is, it's Wednesday this week. Tomorrow night is going to be this symposium. And it's going to be very, very nice. I hope so. I'm sure it will be. We're having Rabbi Yitzchak Adlerstein by popular demand. He's been here before, and his insights are phenomenal and entertaining, and it's really great. I'm very excited to hear him tomorrow. We're also going to have the privilege of hearing Rabbi Klein, Shlomo Klein. He's a good friend of mine, a Rav in the Shul Or HaChaim. Whenever he speaks, he delivers gems, pearls and gems. So it'll be great to hear him. And I will address and say something as well on the mystery of the Afikoman. I have no clue what the mystery of the Afikoman is now. Maybe with Hashem's help by tomorrow, something will be there. We didn't get to advertise this too well, so please let everyone know. I think whoever's going to come is really going to enjoy it and have a good preparation for Pesach. One more announcement I'd like to announce, and that is that... there is a new organization and a new service that has been operating in our community. A volunteer work where people that are some kind of a neighborhood watch of cars that walk or, that drive around in the evening hours to just be vigilant about what's going on in the neighborhood and to divert anybody from thinking about doing things that are not that good. So they're looking for volunteers, and being that this CD is listened to by many people, Rabbi Chaim Friedman asked me to announce to the community, whoever can join, we rely only on Hashem for our protection, and Hine lo yonum v'lo yishun shomi Yisrael, God is the guardian of the Jewish people. However, that does not excuse us from doing whatever we can, especially as a result of recent events in the world. We have to keep our eyes open. So whoever has some time to join, it can be once a week or maybe once every 2 weeks, it's just involves driving around in the evening hours, and that would be a very good thing. It's just, again, it's just a vigilance. It's not confrontational. No one needs to take any arms or anything like that. There's been a lot of controversy about neighborhood watches at this time. But it's just a good thing. So I would look if everyone, if someone can do that, if you'd like to do that, and even if you don't want to do that, it would still be a good thing to do, to volunteer for. So you can either call Mayan Yisrael and I'll direct you there. You can speak to Andrew Friedman, to Chaim Friedman, or to myself, and I'll give you their numbers if you would like to volunteer. And definitely Hashem will bless you for helping us all. Now to the dedications of this week's class. We have a couple of dedications. Let's try to do this quickly. There is a shir sponsor tonight by Anonymous, and this is in honor of Shneya Baruch and Rivka Gottlieb. And this is for a bracha, for health and happiness and Simchas Bekarev. May they have a Simcha B'Shatayva Mitzlachas, and everything should be in a good and healthy way, and many, many brachas for them. Thanks. The CD and Shear, another sponsor this week for the CD and the Shear. This is again by Anonymous. And this is in honor of all the children in our community that unfortunately are not getting a Jewish education in a Jewish school. Rather, are in the public school. And these are children that are in these schools not because their parents choose so, but because of they have certain learning disabilities, certain physical or mental disabilities. And the Jewish schools don't have the means to facilitate, and they have to go to public school or other private schools. And this person wants to create awareness in our community that this is a very great need. Of course, the larger Jewish communities in the world at large have special schools in which we can educate children that cannot make it in a regular school, but our community in Los Angeles does not have that, and many of these children are forced to be in a non-Jewish environment, and definitely not exactly the best thing for their neshama, for their soul. And this is a person that would like to dedicate in honor of these children, that hopefully someone will find the inspiration and have the means to be able to create the means to help the schools, either to make it part of a school or to make their own school, to be able to help these children. So this is a very special cause. May this dedication bring about the materialization of this important thing. Another shear sponsor this week was by Seth and Talia Merowitz, and this is in honor of their new baby girl, Aviva Chenya. May they merit to raise all the Torah l'chupah l'maisim tovim, and in good health, and may she bring a lot of bracha to you and to your family, in spiritual blessings, physical blessings, and a lot of happiness in the house. Another dedication tonight is, again, this is the second CD, and this is by the Roth family, by Shimon Roth and his brother-in-law Aaron Nahari, and participating, Mayon Yisrael is participating in this dedication in honor of two very special people that are always there to help us, Zalman and Esther Roth, and this is in honor of their anniversary. May Hashem bless them with many, many happy years, many more happy years together, and nachas from the children and the grandchildren, and special blessings from the month of Nisan, miracles in their family, and all that they need, and all that they want, and all the best. May of Yisrim and beyond. Now to the class. This week is Parshas Tzav. However, we are not going to study the parasha this week. Being that Pesach is just around the corner, we're going to dedicate the class to the upcoming Yom Tov of Pesach. And even though we still have another week, and next week, Monday night, Be'ezras Hashem, there will be a shir, but we're going to try to do both classes for Pesach this week and next week. It might be a two-part series. This class today is part one of the same theme, which will probably be continued. I'm not sure yet, but probably next week's class, even though this class today will stand on its own merit. I did notice that Parshas Tzav, even though we've been doing this series of Parsha in my life for a couple of years, Parshas Tzav does not have a class yet. And I felt bad about that. I hope Parshas Tzav is not upset. that we've always neglected it. It's either before Pesach or it's before Purim, if it's a leap year. So we never had a parasha for it. So Be'ezus Hashem, hope you remind me that it shouldn't be a neder, but next year we're going to dedicate to Parsha Tzav, hopefully in Yerushalayim. I don't know if the... I'm sure it's a good thing. We're learning and we're spreading a lot of Torah, so maybe the class will go on in Yerushalayim. In light of what we will discuss today, how Mashiach will teach the whole world Torah, I don't know if it will be necessary. But whatever it is, hopefully Parsha Tzav will be given its due attention. Now we're going to talk about Pesach. Pesach is the time of our redemption, and most of the classes that deal with Pesach talk about the Haggadah, about all the mitzvahs of Pesach and the rituals of the Seder and the like. However, and that we will be discussing tomorrow night, I'd like to take this class in another direction and speak about not the past redemption, but the future redemption. And that we know that Nisan, Pesach, is the time not only of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, our first redemption, but also the future redemption. As we know, B'Nisan Nigalu, B'Nisan Asidin Ligoyel, in Nisan we were redeemed, and in the month of Nisan we are going to be redeemed. So whenever Nisan comes along, our hopes are raised, and we wait in breathless anticipation. If we're not waiting in breathless anticipation, we should be waiting in breathless anticipation for the coming of Mashiach, which should happen now. So it would be the right thing to learn about and study about the days of Mashiach. We are definitely, we stand between the two redemptions, but our point in history is that we are much, 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 much closer to the future redemption than to the past. We are closer to Mashiach than to Yetzias Mitzrayim. Very, very, very close. We might even be within the minute of the coming of Mashiach. And therefore, we should begin to prepare ourselves by first studying about Mashiach, especially in accordance to the teaching of, I think it's from the Maharal of Prague, but I remember this teaching, and I think it's attributed to the Maharal, which I'm not, however, sure, and that is that the Jewish people are thriving, the Jewish people are inspired by the two redemptions. The redemption of the past, which we would say is Yetzias Mitzrayim, and also the Sinai experience, and also the inspiration from the future. And he compares the exile like a tunnel. When you go into a tunnel, there is light, and the tunnel is dark, but there is light coming into the tunnel. One is from the entrance, and the other one is from the exit of the tunnel. Fond memories from when I was a child, and my father would take me from Brooklyn to Manhattan on the Battery Tunnel. It's a long tunnel. And I know most people don't have fond memories of the tunnel. I'll have a lot of aggravation of sitting in traffic. But as a kid, I just remember, it was one of the exciting things to go into the tunnel and be in the tunnel. It was just, first of all, exciting to go somewhere, right? It was the Battery Tunnel or the Lincoln Tunnel. And I remember there was this joy of like always looking. I would always look ahead, and I would like to be able to guess when we're coming to the end of the tunnel. And how would you know? When the light would change. There is the fluorescent lights of the tunnel, and then there's a different kind of the daylight that would come in from the end of the tunnel, on the other side. And I say, oh, we're at the end of the tunnel. So with the Jewish people, it's the same thing. Our inspiration as Jews come from the past, and probably for about the first 1,500 years of our history as a people, we were still inspired by the past. And meaning all the days of the Mishkan, the 40 years when we wandered in the desert under Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership, and then the Mishkan, the Mishkan Shiloh, and then the first and second temple, and even after the destruction of the temple, there were still the great sages of the Talmud. We'd probably say, till about the closing of the Talmud, the light was coming from the past, and the Jews were inspired of what they've heard or what their souls experienced in the past. But then it became extremely dark, because the light from the past faded and faded and faded, and we experienced what was called extreme spiritual darkness. That was the Dark Ages. Physically, the Jews went through the worst period of time, but spiritually as well, it was a very, very difficult time. They had great leaders, but it was considered, meaning far less from what was before. It was like just a tiny lingering memory of what they once had. But then afterwards, it says that the light of the future began to reach. The light was coming from ahead, and that was the whole new concept of tzaddikim and great mystics that appeared. First of all, the discovery of the Book of the Zohar, which was at a later time, I think during in the 1300s. and finally the Arizal and the great Kabbalists and the holy Baal Shem Tov and his students, they really were tapping into the light of the future, the light of Yemos HaMashiach, and that's the inspiration. So, based on all of that, it is a very important thing. Now we are holding much, much, much further, and the light of Mashiach is forever increasing and increasing and increasing in the world. And as we stand at the threshold of redemption, it is a good thing to prepare ourselves for Mashiach and to get familiar. We also know that, you see, when there is by learning about Mashiach, it does two things. First of all, it'll make it easier and help us accommodate ourselves. We shouldn't be completely overwhelmed. We're going to be overwhelmed no matter what, but that we shouldn't be completely overwhelmed. And we should be able to ease in and make the transition. It helps the knowledge and the understanding of what the world is going to be like in the days of Mashiach is very, very, very important. But it's also that by studying about Mashiach, that will actually hasten the redemption as well. Because we know that everything that comes to the world has to come through the Torah. Istakul b'raisa u'bara olma. God created the world by looking at the Torah, and he designed the world in like an architect who designs and makes a blueprint and then builds the building off the blueprint. Hashem built the world on the blueprint of the Torah. And everything that happens within history, everything that happens within time, first happens in the Torah, and from the Torah it's transmitted into the world. And the way it works is it's revealed through the Torah, from the Torah into the souls of Israel, the souls of the Jewish people, which are the pnimius, the innermost of the world. We are the soul of creation. And then from the soul it's transmitted into the body of the world, and that is into the rest of the cosmic order, into the final world, and then materialized in the physical part of the creation. And therefore, when we study about a certain concept in the Torah, we make that element more of a reality in the world. So when we study about Mashiach, we're actually taking the concept of Mashiach from its conceptual state, and we're materializing and making it tangible and making it real in the world. Because Mashiach has definitely already come. In the spiritual realms above, the light of Mashiach is radiating very strongly. It hasn't yet reached completely and fully to the most outer crust of existence, which is the physical realm. And it's our duty to make that happen. And the more conscious we become of it, and the more that reality of Mashiach influences our day-to-day behavior, not just our abstract thinking, but the more conscious we become of it in our continuous, in our thought, speech, and action every day, the more we anticipate it and wait for it, the more we draw it in, and the more people think about it, the more it gets drawn into the tangible physical reality. So this is very, very important to learn about Mashiach. Now, most people are very intimidated by the subject just because we're so unfamiliar with it, and we're actually afraid of it. We know very little about it, and we're afraid because we know there's going to be a drastic change, and people are afraid of a drastic change. Our lives are not perfect now. We have problems, we have heartache, we have all kinds of other dilemmas and difficulties and challenges, but at least we know what's on our plate. We know what we have, and so it's at least, you know, somewhat we're comfortable with it. When we're talking about a change, even if it's going to be a very good change, but the unknown we're afraid of. So that's why it is very good to get to study and learn, and we realize we have nothing to be afraid of. Quite on the contrary, we should wait for this and be very happy that Mashiach is on his way, and really, really cry out to Hashem to make it now. So what do we know about Mashiach? Now again, this class and next class, we definitely cannot do justice to the subject and fully explore, because there's so much. We probably can have a whole series of classes, or maybe even have an ongoing class about Mashiach and exploring all the different things that the sages have told us, what we know, even though much of it is shrouded in mystery, but there is still a lot that has been written and a lot that we do know. However, what we're trying to do in today's class is just to reach to the crux of it, to get to the more to the essential elements, or at least one of the most essential parts of Mashiach, what life is going to be like after Mashiach comes, and particularly the relationship of all of us to Mashiach himself. Mashiach, again, we refer to as a concept, as an era, as a time, right? The days of Mashiach. But then there is also Mashiach himself as a person. a person who is going to be a king. He's going to rule the entire world and bring the world and facilitate this beautiful world of the days of Mashiach. So we really need to understand who this character is. What is he going to do? I'm talking about not before Mashiach. I'm talking after Mashiach. What kind of person, or what is his job description? What is he all about, this king? See, the idea of having a king is probably one of the more intimidating elements about the days of Mashiach. Because, you know, governments have evolved. The manner in which countries and people have been governed. There has been, in ancient times, a country was ruled by a king, by a monarchy. And we didn't do too well under these kings. Most of them abused their power. Most of them were really tyrants, were cruel people, a lot of them at least. And they wreaked havoc on their nation. They abused people. They took advantage of their people. They definitely harmed other people that weren't in their nation. So it was a time of the past, and it was a very bloody past. And it's something that mankind and the world has evolved from. And it became so frustrating, and so we became so sickened by these. Tyrants and by these undeserving kings, or people that were and shouldn't have been kings, that the world revolted. That at least the Western world, and now the non-Western world, is catching up to overthrow these totalitarian governments. We don't want this. And why not? Because you can't put your eggs in one basket. You can't put your entire well-being in the hands of one person. Even if the person is generally a good person, but you know what's going to be tomorrow. It's frightening. It's scary. So we've chosen other forms of government, a government in which a democracy or similar kinds of ideas in which the people choose their leaders. And the leaders are up for re-election again and again. So they can't go off in their selfish things and do whatever only what's good for them. They have to look out for the better of the people, or else they will be dumped for someone else. Now, this form of government that we're under today, of a democracy, is not perfect, because you're relying that people will make a good choice, and you're relying that the masses, it's all about numbers, about everybody's getting to vote, and the masses will be intelligent enough to make an intelligent decision, instead of choosing some kind of leader that is going to give them instant gratification, but in the long run is going to be driving the country down the drain. So it's not so perfect, and it's worrisome when we look around in the world and we see many democracies that are not doing too well. But definitely it's something that we're more comfortable with, and definitely a better system than a system of a monarchy, of having a king. I mean, when it's all in the hands of one person. So here we are told that when Mashiach will come, again we are going to have a ruler, there is going to be a king. So it's a little frightening, this idea of a king. And many of us say, why do we need a king? Why can't we have that whole beautiful world of Mashiach without this king? And if we do need a leader, let it be a sage. Let it be a great scholar. You know, who's going to be? He's going to offer counsel and advice. But why this authoritative rule, this power of a king, is difficult to understand, and definitely to an American Jewish person who, as a people, we've suffered so much under these kings. We don't want this anymore. And what's the point of having a king? So let's, for one moment, let's look into what does the Navi tell us about this king? So we're going to read this on, as mentioned earlier, Pesach is the time of we're celebrating redemption. We're celebrating the past redemption. We celebrate also the future redemption, especially the end of Pesach. Second, the latter days of Pesach are connected to the future. The last day of Pesach, specifically Achron Shel Pesach, is a day in which the world is filled with Mashiach light and with Mashiach energy. And that's why in the Haftorah, which we read that day, we have the most explicit description about Mashiach himself and his effect on the world. So I'm just going to read over here. This is from Isaiah, Yud Aleph, 11th chapter. And it says like this. It says, V'yotza choyter migezer Yishai. And that a staff will come out from the shoots of Yishai. Okay, Yishai is the king, David HaMelech's father, which means from the Davidic kingdom, a staff will shoot forth. The netzar mesherash of Yifrach, a branch will sprout from its roots. This Mashiach will come forth from this dynasty of King David. V'nocha olav ruach Hashem, and the Spirit of God is going to descend upon him, which means he will be filled with the spirit of prophecy, with nevuah. Maimonides tells us that Mashiach in his prophecy is going to exceed and is going to go higher than all prophets besides Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu was the highest and greatest prophet, and as the Pasuk says, V'loy kamoid navi kamoisha, there was never and there will never be another prophet like Moshe. So he is the greatest prophet of all time, and therefore there will never be able to be a prophet that will challenge Moshe's prophecy and tell us that the Torah should be changed. That can't be messed with. But Mashiach is going to be a Navi as close as to Moshe as it gets. So an enormous prophet. Okay? But he's also going to have a Ruach Chachma Bina, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding. And as Maimonides says, in terms of wisdom and of understanding, he is going to be the brightest and the wisest person ever to live. His wisdom is going to go far beyond King Solomon. As King Solomon is known to be the Chacham Mikol Adam, the wisest of all people, Mashiach's wisdom is going to be far beyond that. Ruach Eitza, a spirit of counsel, a gevura and strength. Ruach Das, a spirit of knowledge, ve'yiras Hashem, and fear of God. A person who is going to be perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his fear of Hashem, perfect in his prophecy, and just a majestic human being, an incredible person. That's when we're talking about Mashiach himself, of his qualities of his soul. Then his effect that he's going to have on humanity. How is he going to relate to people? So it says, V'herichoy b'yiras Hashem. Hashem is going to, he will be able to smell the fear of God, which means he will be able to sniff those that are righteous and those that are evil. There won't be any monkey business with Mashiach. There is no concealing, there is no covering, there is no pretending. He can see through everything. All he needs is, doesn't have to see. It's through his nose, through his power of reach, he will be able to smell any kind of anything that doesn't smell too good. Mashiach will be able to sniff it out immediately and smell goodness and smell holiness. He will, and as the Pasuk says, V'loy lamare einav yishpat, he won't rule by his eyes. And not, in other words, it would be an intrinsic knowledge and an intrinsic understanding of people, not coming through evidence that's coming through his visualization of seeing things or hearing things. He will know much deeper than that. He's going to judge the poor justly. He's not going to be intimidated by the rich and the powerful, because no one will be able to bribe him, as it says. He will rebuke fairly, right? The cause of the lowly of the land. And with the breath of his mouth, or with the staff of his mouth, he's going to destroy those people that are evil in the world. And with the breath of his lips, he's going to smite and he's going to destroy the wicked. Which means complete control over the world. He's going to stick up for those that were trampled on, for those that injustice was done to, and he's going to punish those people that have been abusing others. V'hayat tzedek ezer masnav, and righteousness is going to be the belt of his loins. V'amuna, and faith ezer chalatzav, is going to be the belt of his waist. Okay, so that's what he's going to do to mankind. He's going to judge the world, rectify the world, bring justice to the world, bring fairness and justice to the world. Okay, then it continues. Vigor zev, then his influence is going to extend also into the animal kingdom. Vigor zevim keves, that even in terms when we're talking about the animal world, he will remove the predatory nature from animals. He will usher in a time when even animals will coexist and live side by side with each other. Those predatory animals will live and be side by side amongst the animals. The hunter and the hunted will live together. As he goes on to describe the various different beasts that will live together, Ze'evim Keves, a wolf with a lamb, V'namerim Gedi, and a leopard and a goat, Yerbuts, will graze together. Ve'egel, and a calf, Ukfir, and a young lion, Umri, and a fatty cow, Yachtov, will all graze together, V'nar Katanoyagbam, and a young boy will lead them all. So we're talking about the worst predatory beasts will be living side by side in peace and harmony, one with each other. Upara v'doiv tirena yachtov. A cow and a bear will graze together Yirbitzu Yaldeyem, together their children, the cubs and the calves, will play and will lie down together. Now, anybody knows you never get in the way of a beer, of a mother beer next to her cubs. And here it discusses the cubs of the beer together with the calves of the cow. Va'aryeh kabokar yoichel tevin, and a lion will eat straw like a cow, meaning they will not anymore kill each other or other animals. They will eat straw and the like. And then, even the most vicious of all animals, we might say the creepiest of all beasts, which is the snake, which is the root, as we know, of all sinfulness and all negativity, and therefore the most venomous and a creature of all. So even there, even the snake will be changed. Vishiasha yoinek al chur pasen, and a little child will play at a viper's hole. Va'al me'iras tzifoni, and by an infant will stretch his hand over an otter's den. Tzifoni, again, it's a poisonous snake. A little child will put its hand there. Lo yareyu, they will not do any damage anymore. All snakes. V'lo yashchisu b'chol har kachi, my entire holy mountain, which is really the whole world. Kimala oretz deyas Hashem, because the world is going to be filled with godly knowledge. Kamayim layam machasim, like waters covers the sea. So here we have a description. Mashiach's influence, first himself, he's going to be a divinely inspired human being with a spirit of prophecy, with a spirit of wisdom, unparable, and uncomparable or unmatched wisdom. Mashiach's and his ability to judge and to bring justice to the world will be like nothing has ever been before. And then the pasuk goes on to describe even the influence that he's going to have on the animals. And finally, as it says, Umola Aretz Deyas Hashem. Now, when it comes to the animals, there's an argument in the Rishonim, in the early commentators or halachic authorities, if that is metaphorically speaking, is Mashiach going to change the very nature? Is the nature of the world going to change in terms of animals? Is the nature of the jungle going to change? So there are, Maimonides says it's all a metaphor. This is not to be taken in the literal sense. However, the Ravid, who is the contemporary of the Rambam and argues a lot on the Rambam, he says, and he brings a pasuk from the Torah itself, that this is in the literal sense, vishbati chayarom in aretz, that the animals will not, their predatory nature will disappear. However, the Kabbalists, the mystics, have again, from the halachic perspective, there's an argument that maybe it's just a metaphor in regards to the nations of the world that will have a peaceful existence and coexistence. However, the mystics, the Kabbalists and the Hasidic masters accept the opinion of the Ravid that Mashiach is going to herald in a time when this is going to happen in the physical, in the animal, and the physical nature of the animals will change, because the knowledge of God and the awareness of God is going to be so powerful that it's going to be felt even in the animals. Even stronger than that, as the pasuk says, Umala aretz deyas Hashem, which can be interpreted as the world will be filled, meaning the human beings will be filled with divine knowledge, but as the mystic tell us, much more than that. Not the world, not the people will be filled with divine knowledge, but even the inanimate itself, even the stones, even the rocks, even the earth itself will know God. Hashem's, the world, everything in the world, because all of creation, matter itself, will express the divine. As it says in the pasuk, Evan Mikir Tizak, that a stone will cry out from the wall. If the person is living inside the house, is doing something that he shouldn't be doing, he will be rebuked by the walls, by the stones in the wall. The rebuke will come, how it will transmit its rebuke, will it have a voice the way we know voice? I don't know, but it will speak, just like your iPad speaks to you. That will also talk. So it's not so hard for us to imagine the inanimate talking. The world will be talking around us, and the world will know God, even down to the lowest material, the lowest inanimate aspects of this world. That's how deeply Mashiach is going to affect all of creation. Going back to the question we had before, this is wonderful, it's phenomenal, it would be so good, but why do we have to have a king that will lead us into this utopian existence? Why is it necessary to have a melech? Why couldn't we have this without a king? I mean, obviously, especially since the way the Torah is describing, that mankind is going to be so enlightened, and people are going to have such knowledge, so why can't we rely on people themselves to make the right choices? and to choose how they want to worship. Here we're going to go back to theocracy, to a religious leader who is going to impose his way of belief on all of mankind. But why would we want that? Why would that be necessary? Why can't we leave it to the will of people? You can say that people make mistakes. Fine. But we're going to be living in a time of enlightenment where Hashem is going to be crystal clear. We'll be able to see Him everywhere. So of course everybody's going to choose to serve God. So why do we need to have a king? And even though we're not to be worried that this king, Mashiach, might be corrupt like other kings in the past, because in the past, we were living in a time when the heart of man was held captive by the Yetzer Hara, by the evil inclination, since the sin of the Eitz Hadas, of the tree of knowledge, unholiness and evil inclination has seeped into the heart of man, and therefore corrupted the human heart. So even people that were maybe righteous at a certain point in their life, are able, the power and the fame and all that can corrupt their hearts and lead them astray, like happened with many good kings. But when we're dealing in the days of Mashiach, we might say that since Varuach HaTuma Avim in Haaretz, since the spirit of unholiness Hashem is going to remove from the world, so Mashiach, we don't have to be worried that Mashiach will be, Chas V'Shalom, God forbid, corrupted, and therefore he will be just and honest and remain a loyal servant of Hashem and serve as his role of leading the world to a better and deeper connection to Hashem. So even though we can explain that, that doesn't explain why we need that. Why can't we have a world similar to the way we have it today, but people choosing the right thing because the goodness and holiness is evident and clear? So to get a better understanding on this, we need to understand the roots and the essence of the relationship of a king to his people. It's a unique relationship. It's a unique category. There are many different leaders, many kinds of leaders. Again, we mentioned our prophets, our sages, wise men, and the like. The general relationship of a leader to his people, aside for a king, is a relationship of closeness. As if you have a teacher, a teacher is close. There is a connection, there is an internal bond, and a communication that goes on between teacher and student, in which the manner in which the teacher transmits to the student is by coming close to the world, to the mind, to the level of the student. That's what it means to teach. The whole idea of a teacher is that you're able to take ideas, simplify them, and transmit them to a student, that the student should be able to conceive the ideas, understand them, and grow from that knowledge. So there is a closeness. The teacher is meant to be understood by his students. If the teacher is giving over a class and it's too profound and too deep, then it wasn't such a good lesson. The whole idea of the teacher, the role of a teacher, is to be able to bring things down, and sometimes he has to sort it out, just take out little parts and little ideas that are conceivable, that are digestible to the student. The teacher accommodates himself to the student. He adjusts and he or she adjusts and accommodates themselves to the mind, to the understanding of their pupils, of their students. A king is a different element. The king relates to his people, but the king's relationship to his people is from a distance, from a remote aloofness. A king, the definition, the very definition of kingship is exaltation, transcendental exaltation. The king is elevated. He's above. He's a mystery. You're not familiar with him. You don't know him. He's not like, okay, there are people, and there is a whole hierarchy amongst the people. There are normal people, and then there are the more influenced, and then there's the rich and the powerful, and then there is the king, who is the wealthiest and the most powerful of all. No, a king is not on the top of the chain. The king is on a level unto his own. That's why the king doesn't live just in a mansion. There's ordinary homes, and then there are nicer homes. And then there is a mansion. And a king doesn't live in the most magnificent mansion. The king lives in a palace. A palace is a different kind of a home. The king's coach is not just a nicer coach. The king's, it's a royal coach. It's different. He doesn't wear just a nicer hat. Everybody's a hat. And there's this kind of hat. Not, he wears a crown. No one wears a crown. Nothing even remotely resembling a crown. Because the king is an extraordinary being. He's an other, he's almost like otherworldly. He's a mystery. And people are mesmerized by the king. Right? And even when the king does come down and have a relationship with his people by governing them, the style in which he governs, in which he leads them, is in a manner of without lowering himself down. He doesn't need to have the popular vote. He doesn't need to have the consensus of the people. He doesn't even have to be liked by the people. And therefore, he doesn't consider that. If the king, I'm talking about a just king, who wants to lead his people in a good path, and has a vision, and has ideas that are way beyond their understanding and their what their minds can appreciate, when the king wants to lead them in that direction, he will issue an edict and he will issue a decree. And an edict and a decree means I don't have to explain why this is the way it is and this is the way you have to follow. So the king is not lowering himself down. And the people on their part are not meant to understand their king. Now what I'm saying is, just to be very, to make something very clear, is that it doesn't mean that there cannot be with a king another kind of a relationship. A king can also be a teacher. King David was a great teacher, and he had students and he taught Torah. Solomon was a teacher as well. But that's a secondary element. That's him being a teacher. But there is the king as the king is a king. Kingly and royal. And in his king and in his kingship and in his royalty, it's all about majesty. It's all about transcendence. He decides, he decrees, and people obey with simple obedience. There is no virtue amongst the subjects of the king in trying to figure out why the king said so. And the king is not going to be impressed, or the king is not going to be satisfied by a big, what we call an Eberchachem, someone who always figures out why the king said so and so and why. Quite on the contrary, he's diminishing the power of the king by always saying, and I know why he says so and so. The virtue that the king likes amongst his subject is the simple obedience. You're listening to me because I said so. And there is that distance. The greater the devotion and the greater the unequivocal dedication, and one that comes without any questions, without the need of understanding, I do as you say because you say so. Because the king is the all-powerful one. That's the idea. Now generally, as we said earlier, we're terrified of that. And we don't trust anybody with such power. And why should we give ourselves over to someone, a human being? God is one thing. But a human being in such a total, with such a total commitment, we're afraid of doing that. But now that we understand the essence of a king, its leadership and directing people from a very high perch, from a level that he is encompassing and above them, and not adjusted or lowering himself down to them as differentiated from a teacher, now we'll understand what does it mean on the deeper, on the inner level of why Mashiach is going to be a king. And that is because the essential element of Mashiach, of what Mashiach is going to do, is Mashiach is going to lead the world, but he's going to lead the world by teaching Torah. Mashiach is going to be the greatest teacher. He's going to teach. And his main job in the world for mankind is to unravel the mysteries of the Torah. When Mashiach is going to come, he's going to teach every day, all the time. Who is he going to teach? All of the Jewish people, probably the non-Jewish world as well, but definitely the Jewish people, that's what it says clearly. And the knowledge that he's going to teach them, and how is he going to teach? Who's going to be? All the people alive when Mashiach comes. But we also believe that in the days of Mashiach, one of the 13 principles of faith is in the resurrection. That means all the Jews in the previous generations as well. So not only, there are people in our generation who are great mystics and great philosophers and great rabbis who have enormous understanding, but yet they're all going to be taught by Mashiach. But also the mystics and the great scholars of the earlier generations, how many, going all the way back throughout history, if you start thinking about this, who were these sages? Who did sages that lived 100 years ago, 200 years ago? The Baal Shem Tov and his students and the other great, enormous, brilliant geniuses and great minds. And then earlier, the Arizal and his group, and Rashi, as we spoke about the depth of what lies in a Rashi last week, and Rashi's colleagues and the Maimonides, and then taking it back to the sages of the Talmud and the sages of the Mishnah, the prophets are all going to be there. Shmuel Anavi, Yeshaya Anavi, Yirmiyahu Anavi, all these great people that have such, we have no clue and no understanding at all in their wisdom, and their understanding, they're all going to study Torah under Mashiach, including Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov are all in the same yeshiva. They're all in the same school. Mashiach is teaching Torah for all of the Jewish people. Now, he's not going to be teaching the body of the Torah, the law, because the law we've already expanded on, we've already discovered it, we've already developed it in the Shulchan Aruch and in the Achronim. From time to time, new questions arise, and we have to figure out how to apply the Torah. Well, there's going to be a Sanhedrin those days as well, and that is going to be, that is not the principle or the main goal of Mashiach. Mashiach's element is to teach the esoteric, hidden parts of the Torah. Because remember, we learned in earlier classes how the Torah is multi-dimensional, has endless layers. And the layers of the Torah, Mashiach is going to reveal deeper and deeper and deeper into the esoteric, endless depth of the Torah. And by revealing the Torah, he's going to be revealing God. Because God garbs himself in the Torah. Ota or kesalma, Hashem garbs himself in light. And the Salma, that's the Torah. Torah is called light, Torah or. So God is hidden in the Torah. The more we understand the Torah, the more revelation we have in the divine and in the godly. By Mashiach bringing us to such rich and such profundity in our understanding of Hashem, he's going to excite our hearts and awaken us and bring us into a endlessly deep and unimaginable relationship of fear of God, of love of God, of connection and depth that we can't imagine today. But that's his role as a teacher, to teach and to teach and to, how is he going to teach everyone? How can everybody be taught by one person? Or is he going to have a massive stadium? Well, everybody can just tune in and he can Skype us all. So he's going to be using all technology to teach all of mankind instantly. So we don't have that problem anymore. How is everybody going to fit into one class? Meaning, how can he teach all these various levels? It says the manner in which Mashiach is going to teach is through visual teaching. It's not through understanding. If it's mainly through appreciation, through understanding, through grasping and understanding, then everybody's on their own level and everybody grasps and understands the way they are. But Mashiach is going to reveal levels of godliness. He's just going to reveal, and we're going to see it with our eyes. And in that, all people can study together. So this is really, really going to be phenomenal. But that's Mashiach's secondary role as a teacher. But what's with Mashiach himself? So hear what it says, something so amazing. Mashiach's own understanding and his own grasp and his own vision that he is going to have in divinity and in godliness is going to far, 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 far beyond, is going to be way, 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 way beyond that which is transmittable to the minds of his students. He himself, his knowledge is going to be so immense, so incredibly deep, so high. Again, his knowledge is greater than Shlomo HaMelech, greater than Avram Avinu. Imagine what Avram's knowledge was. Greater than Adam HaRishon, who was created by God and had the brain molded by Hashem, and greater than Adam HaRishon before the sin. So we're talking about, and his mind is going to be so vast and such depth, such understanding that is not possible to ever give over to the world in a manner of teacher to student. He cannot transmit that. He will not be able to. He will transmit so much and teach so much, but that is not even 1% of his own knowledge, of his own wisdom of what he's going to conceive. But Mashiach is a good-hearted person, and he wants to transmit that as well. You know, it says about the Arizal, that the Arizal writes in his writings that one time he went to sleep on Shabbos afternoon and someone woke him up. Maybe it was Mincha time and someone came to him and said, "Oh, we got to go daven." And the Arizal said, "What a shame you woke me up." He says, "You know, when I was sleeping, I had a vision and I was being taught Torah in the heavens, in some high place. And if I was to describe to you what I studied in that 1 hour, it would take me 60 to 80 years. 60 to 80 years, that which I perceived in that 1 hour. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know how long the Arizal taught Torah? The entire book of Kizvei Ari, the entire esoteric body that we have from the Arizal, all the Arizal's teachings, was only taught in 2 years of his life. He became known to his student, Reb Chaim Vital. 2 years later, he passed away. So now the Arizal says, if I would have taught that lesson that I learned in Parshas Balak and Bilam, if I was to try to transmit that, it would take me 80 years, 60 to ask the Lashon there, Samach to Peishana, 60 to 80 years to transmit, because it's not really transmittable. And if it needs to be transmitted, 60 to 80 years. Mashiach's light, that which he is going to understand and appreciate in godliness, way, 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 way beyond that. And that is not transmittable in a manner of a teacher and a student. For that, Mashiach is going to share it with us as well. But he is going to use his kingship to bestow that great light and that great holiness and that great godliness to the world and to the Jewish people. That's the reason why Mashiach has to be a king. He has to keep his exaltedness, and from his exalted place, he's going to shower light upon the world, endless light, forever and ever and ever and ever, because his mind is going to perceive forever and ever and ever and ever, higher and higher and higher and higher, because God is endless. Endless, literally endless. So perception and understanding is endless. And therefore, the places where Mashiach is going to go, where he's going to draw his inspiration, where he's going to draw his light, it cannot be filtered by the mind. So only one tiny little crumb of his wisdom can he filter it through the mind and teach as a teacher in a manner of closeness. The rest Mashiach is going to have to transmit in a matter of commander, where he commands us to do certain things. And in that doing of those things, we're reaching that light, that godliness, that incomprehensible godliness, and connecting to it. I mean, I'm just trying to think of an example for that. Imagine if King Solomon would have, in his days, he was the wise, maybe he did, I don't know, would have discovered the technology, some of the really advanced technology of today's days. Okay? And he would have to, and he would want to share it with his students, with his people. And what would he do? I mean, the people's minds are so not, again, we're not smarter than them. We're going to talk about that soon in the earlier generations. But at least when we're talking about technology, technologically advanced, we've discovered certain things that the earlier generations have not. But you're talking about 3,000 to 2,500 years ago, the distance of what the scientific knowledge that we know today in terms of which we can use for technology, there, the gap that there was. So what would King, I'm just thinking of something, maybe it's a strange example, but imagine if King Solomon would have a company or set up where he would instruct them to take this black plastic and put a little glass on top of it and put these whatever things and put it together and then give them out to everybody. And every day he would deliver a thought of the day. And there would be like a message. They would beep and they would look at this thing and a thought would come up. And it would alert them with a little icon or a little thing, a little flashing or a little something that is lit up and says there is something from King Solomon, from Shlomo. And you would have to click on it, push this button, and then suddenly the thought would be there, okay? Now, would there be any way, basically he would give everybody some device that we can receive email or can receive a text message. Now, would it be possible for him to explain to people what it is, how it works, what it's a chip? The people have no idea, they have no concept. So the only thing is, if they trust him, see, if it wouldn't be a king, if anybody would come up and tell people, to suggest that people should take plastic and put a piece of glass and put buttons in it, and then he's gonna be able to transmit ideas without any connection, to people across the world, you'd think the person is a lunatic, and you put him into a mental institution and lock him up. But as a king, he would be able to do that because you listen. Which means that he's able to transmit an idea that is so far ahead to his people because he's a king. So Mashiach will be able to take the world and advance the world to such unbelievable knowledge, such endless knowledge because of the submission of all of humanity to him as a submission of a subject to a king. And that's why we need Mashiach's Malchus. It is the most important element and function of him, because everything else he's very limited in. And in this element of kingship, he will take us to the impossible. He will take us to the infinite. He will take us to the unknowable. That's the concept of Mashiach being a king. Now, all that power and all that light of Mashiach's kingship and this revelation the revelation of what is essentially unknowable. Again, we're talking about things that are beyond the mind of Avram Avinu, the super brain of Shlomo HaMelech. We're talking about such esoteric depth, such teachings, that obviously it's purely the unknown. How will it be revealed? Mashiach is going to reveal them. But what's the power of that revelation? Here's the most amazing idea. And that is that that's not a magical thing that's going to happen when Mashiach comes, when the world will be filled with divine knowledge. It's something that is being produced now as we speak. It's something that is that has been in the making for the last 2,000 years. In the last 2,000 years, when the Jewish people have been in exile, we have been producing and drawing down the unknowable for that level of divine understanding, which is beyond level. That's the idea. It's the divine essence to be revealed. Again, and that which cannot be perceived by any mind. Mashiach is going to be the mouthpiece, or he's going to be the channel through which this great godly revelation is going to take place to the rest of humanity. But who triggered it and who caused it? It was the generations of the Jewish people that served God during the time of the exile. You see, it's not like we were used to thinking that in the times of past, you know, there was a Beis HaMikdash and we all enjoyed such an open and revealed connection to God. But we were undeserving of it, so God sent us into exile. And we somehow can't put our act together for the past close to 2,000 years. But one day, when we finally figure it out, God is going to have mercy on us and take us back home. And once he's going to take us back home, it's going to be better than it was then. That's the general idea. It was really good. We messed up. Then we'll do tshuva. It's going to be good again. Not only good again, but even better than it was. But it comes out that the whole exile was something that was just a detour, which we messed up because of whatever. There is something much deeper over here. The reason why we went to exile in the first place, because of our sins, we went to Golus, but there was a much deeper godly reason for why we went to exile. We went to exile is because whatever God shared with the world up till even during the time, even by Sinai, and even by the revelations of the first Beis HaMikdash and the second temple, and all the great revelations that there were through the prophets, all of that was all from the revealed side of God. It was God as God is being filtered into the world of light. When Mashiach will come, God wants to shear what's called the darkness of him. The darkness of him means that which is beyond light, beyond expression, beyond knowledge. That depth, and that is infinitely higher than light, the transcendental darkness. Yashes choshech sisroi, that God shrouds himself in darkness. That darkness cannot be brought to the world unless we, the Jewish people, serve God in a special way, in the manner in which we serve Hashem during the time of exile. The manner in which we serve Hashem during the time of exile is a very poor service, very weak, and very, very, it's lacking of inner joy and light and depth. On the outside, it seems to be a very shallow kind of service. But in truth, it's the deepest of the deep, and therefore it reaches the highest of the high. There's nothing as high as how high we reach during these dark times of the exile. And let's just take for a moment and see the difference in the manner in which we served Hashem during the time of the Beis HaMikdash and the time that we serve Hashem during the time of Golus, and that the Golus was a prerequisite. The exile is a prerequisite. We cannot come to the ultimate, to the redemption, Geula Asida, without going through this darkness, this maddening darkness. But let's understand why that is. See, in davening we say, also in Musaf, on Yom Tov, we're going to say it on Pesach. Hopefully we're not going to say it this Pesach, because it's going to be a different Nusach. But we say in the old ancient, or the old Golas version of the Musaf, we say, Ve'ein anachnu yecholim la'alois v'leirois. We're not able to go up v'leirois and to be seen v'lehishtachavos lefanecha. We're not able to go before you, God, and bow down before you. Simply it means we're not able to make our tri-yearly pilgrimage to the Beis HaMikdash and bow down to God like we're supposed to do on the holidays. The question over here is, I understand that we can't go up because there's no temple on the Holy Mount. So we can't go up and be seen or to see. But we're definitely capable of bowing down. It says we can't go up and bow down. Okay, so you can't bow down in Jerusalem. You bow down over here in Shul. Wherever you are, we can bow. Bowing. Everybody can bow. You can bow to God. We actually bow. We bow somewhat when we daven Shmoneh Esrei, but a real bowing, I mean, just going down onto the floor, We do that on Yom Kippur, so we save it for the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we do it five times Yom Kippur. We're bowing before, we're prostrating ourselves before Hashem. So why can't we bow? Of course we can bow. We can't go up, but we can bow. And the answer that is given is, we're not able to bow. We can do the motion of bowing, but we can't really bow. Because the real element of bowing that we're not able to do these days is because, what does it mean to bow down before God? To bow down before God means to lose, a person loses himself completely. A person reaches a level where they're so permeated with divine awareness and with the truth of God's existence that there is nothing but God, and that truth is so luminous and so bright and so sharp and so and with such a strong conviction, and it's tangible in their mind and their hearts that they feel there is nothing but God, and that's why they're out on the floor and they're flat. Flat meaning I don't exist. You're the only one that pervades all space. That's what it means to bow. You see, when you go into a room, it's a room full of people. There's a party, there's a bar mitzvah, there's a wedding, and there's people. So your attention is split into a bunch of things. You notice this person, you notice that. This is a friend, this is an acquaintance, this is a family member, this is a person you don't know. You're looking around and people are drawing attention to themselves by the way they're dressed and the way they're the mannerisms and what they're doing. You're noticing, right? Now, if you go into a room and everybody's sitting, and only one person is standing, maybe someone is giving a class. So then you notice the person that's giving the lecture or the class, and everybody else is somewhat not expressing their existence or their beingness. It's the person who is standing. That's what sitting is. The difference between standing and sitting, when you're standing, you're like pronouncing yourself strongly. When you're sitting, it's like a weak. That's when people want to be strong about something, they stand up. And they really say it, right? Because when you're standing, you're saying, "Oh, look, I am, my opinion and what I think and my idea counts. I'm important." Okay? When you're on a floor, flat on the floor, when everybody's laying on the floor, and there's no one, then no one is drawing attention to themselves. Everybody's out. You see, when a Jew came to the Beis HaMikdash, and they walked into the Holy Temple, there was such a palpable feeling of God and such a revealed presence of Hashem in such an intense manner that suddenly you begin to shrink and become less and less and less until you reached a point where you didn't even know you existed. And at that point, everybody, when that revelation of God intensified, I guess it happened at certain moments on the holidays where millions of Jews stood in the Beis HaMikdash and they fell on the floor and they lost themselves in divine reality, which is beyond time and space. And that's why there was place for everyone while they bowed down. It's a miracle that happened. But the miracle has some logic behind it. You know why there was space? Because they entered into divine consciousness. They lost their existence. They didn't occupy space. Because God, in truth, God fills all space and everything. But we feel ourselves because we're disconnected from that. But in the Beis HaMikdash, the experience of Hashem was so vivid and sharp that they were able to bow down. Today, we can't bow. We can motion and bow because no matter how much we feel Hashem, we feel ourselves still very strongly. And we can't truthfully, internally reach a complete and deep and full nullification and abnegation of our own being to really to feel God to exclusion of everything else. We're not able to do that. In the Beis HaMikdash, they were able to do that. So don't understand, if you go in the Beis HaMikdash, see, aside, this was the experience when they came three times on the three pilgrimage. But when the Jews in the Beis HaMikdash, on those days, let's just look at them generally, as on their regular Mondays and Tuesdays, not only on the holidays, their comprehension, their understanding of the divine, their minds was so great, was so vast. It's very hard for us to even imagine what kind of people they were. They had such understanding and knowledge of divine concepts of godliness. We think we're so smart with our technology. They really understood and knew things that really count. They knew God. They had this immense understanding. Their wisdom was real. You see, they mingled. They mingled in their communities. They mingled with prophets. This guy, you walk the shul, that guy was a prophet, Even though we know in the Navi, there's only a certain amount of Nevi'im, but it says there were thousands of prophets. So you know around the corner from you lived a prophet. Prophet means someone who talks to God. Do you realize how palpable God is when you have someone that you know, that you can talk to, that can say, wait a minute, I'll talk to God and I'll answer you? Someone once came to the Tzemach Tzedek, and he complained, and he said he has fakus and amun, he has doubts. So the Tzemach Tzedek said to him, why do you doubt? He says, because I don't know, I never saw God, so I never spoke to him. And I speak to him, but he never answers me directly. So I don't know. I know, I believe, but I have doubts. So the Tzemach said this, and if you would have spoken, if you were to meet someone that does speak to him, and does communicate, or does see him, would that take care of your doubts? He says, yeah. So he says, okay. So now you're talking to one. He said to him, you know, he does, a tzaddik. He's a tzaddik who speaks to Hashem, who has that consciousness on some level, of course, on some level. It's not prophecy, but whatever, Ruach HaKodesh, is that prophecy, someone who communicates with God. But this was ordinary. There were so many prophets around them. And they're in general, God wasn't hidden. He was very revealed. The very environment was different. The very sense of reality was different. You felt, you saw. People felt. They saw godliness everywhere. Hashgacha Pratis, divine providence, was so open and so revealed. It was so clear to people that when I'm serving God and I'm doing what's right, I'm having success in my business. And if I do the wrong thing, immediately they experience the punishment and something. They can see. They can feel. It was amazing. The lives that they lived, their awareness of Hashem was unbelievable. So aside from Hashem being revealed, their minds were much greater than our minds in their ability to conceive the abstract. As generations passed, that wisdom and that knowledge became less and less and diminished and diminished and diminished. Tremendously. Rabbi Yochanan, who was one generation, who was in the generation after the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, no, more than one generation, but two or three generations in the Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan says like this, a statement to Gemara Masechtas Erevin. He says like this, that the Libam shall Rishonim, the hearts, which when the Gemara says heart, it means heart, but also the intellect, the mind of the early generations, was like the opening of the Ulam. The Ulam was the hallway entering the temple, which was 20 cubits wide, very tall. So he says their hearts and their minds was just huge, their ability to conceive. He says, Liban Shalachronim, the hearts of the latter generations were considerably less. It was like the entrance of the Hechal. Hechal was the entrance into the actual sanctuary, which was only 10 cubits, half the size. Which means it was the latter generation compared to the first was half their capacity, much less. And then he says, and our hearts, he's talking about his generation, our hearts. He says, you know how much the opening of our hearts and our minds? He says, it's like the hole that a needle that is used to repair a tear, which is, Rashi says, it's a very thin needle with a very fine point. That's our hearts and our conception. You see the fall of generations in their understanding and their appreciation and their grasp of godliness. And this is Rabbi Yochanan who lives, he's one of the sages of the Talmud. That was just at the beginning of the exile. As the exile continues, the souls become less and less and less, and our capacity to study and to learn and to perceive divinity becomes so null and so nothing, and it becomes darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And God intentionally, as we're maybe going to discuss in the next class, intentionally numbs, literally numbs our minds. He numbs our ability with, as it says, we say that in Shir HaShirim we speak about the exile. We say Ani Yeshena, I am asleep, I'm asleep, and the Zohar interprets this to mean an exile. In exile, the Jewish people are sleeping. When a person is asleep, what's their condition of their mind? What's the condition of their mental cognition? When we're awake, our brains are working. We see things clearly. When we're asleep, what do we see? What do we know? The only thing that's working, we can think of such mishagas, of such stupidity when we're sleeping. The only thing that's working when we're asleep is our imagination, our imaginative mind. Can you compare a person when they're asleep to a person when they're awake? Can you have a normal conversation with a person that's sleeping? So this is what the Gullus is compared. During the time of exile, our minds aren't working. You ever went to the dentist and got shot and got numbed your mouth? You know what it feels like? Our brains are numb. Our brains of our soul. Our intellect and our emotional capacity. You know what it was like to see a Jew praying in the time of the Beis Hamikdash? They didn't have to do the long prayers. They didn't have to do the whole Pesukah de Zimmer, the whole introduction. A Jew closed his eyes. That's it. He said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. He tuned his mind into godliness. He achieved such a clear vision, such a clear perception of God's all-embracing unity and God's all-embracing oneness and all-embracing existence. And a moment later, his heart was ablaze. They felt real fiery passion. And when the person said, Va'aftas Hashem Elokecha, they were exploding. There was a rapture of their soul and their love and their fire and their thirst and their yearning. And it translated into their daily activity. They were on fire, fiery Jews, because of their understanding, because of their unbelievable grasp. But today, none of it. And especially when we get to the latter generations of the exile, right before Mashiach comes, it gets so dark and it gets so difficult. So we don't have any understanding. Our hearts, even when we do understand, it's very hard to get a true, genuine love. Real Avas Hashem. By us, it's like a fairy tale to love God. We hope, we feel something maybe on Simchas Torah, a little. We don't have it. We don't have the love, the known fear. We don't have the understanding. And definitely the one difference you see when a person is awake, when a person is asleep, the most telling difference is in the eyes. Vision, to be able to see God, we don't have it all. In those generations, not only did they have great conceptual understanding, three times a year they came to the Beis HaMikdash, to a place where God, the Shekhinah, was revealed, and when they walked in, they saw Hashem. Can you imagine what kind of impact that left on them? For the next few months, they were filled with inspiration. And when it finally wore it off, they went back to recharge their souls again. We don't have anything of that. Complete darkness. So what is our service of Hashem during the time of exile? One thing. All of our internal powers are numbed. One power is left. And that is stubbornness. Plain, simple, unrelenting stubbornness called Netzach. There's a power in the soul that says, nothing in the world is going to get in the way between me and God. Nothing in the world is going to sever my neshama. How is it possible that for thousands of years, in such darkness, in the powers of our soul, and we have full of Yetzer Hara, evil inclination, we're planted amongst the nations and amongst all, and then we do get to see a lot of unholiness and a lot of garbage and a lot of things, and we have questions, and we don't have answers because things happen in the world that don't make any sense, and people that are doing good things end up getting hurt, and it doesn't make any sense, and everything in us is screaming and shouting and saying, "Why? I don't see the fairness. We don't see what the things. It's terrible," and yet. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that there are thousands and the hundreds of thousands of Jewish children who say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad every day. It doesn't make any sense that there are thousands, millions of Jews that are going to sit down to a Seder next week. Perfect Seder, not such perfect Seder, but people are going to be at a Seder and identify with their Judaism and want to be Jewish. What is it? There is no explanation. It's not rational. You know what it is? It's what Moshe Rabbeinu said to Hashem, the Salachta, you should forgive the Jewish people, ki am ksheirafu, because they are a stiff-necked people. And a stiff-necked people, that's not a good thing. Why is Moshe telling that? That's the problematic. We're stiff-necked and we're stubborn. Moshe was saying the stubbornness of the neshama, of the soul. Take a look at this amazing people. That they have within them such a power that has no explanation at all. To remain loyal to you through everything, through thick and thin. No matter what you have put them through, they're still there. They're still putting on tefillin. They're still keeping Shabbos. They're still trying their best. They fall and they get up again. And they fall and they get up again. And they try and they do. And they're not in the mood. They don't feel the light in the Torah they're learning. They're not feeling the joy in the mitzvahs that they're doing. They're not feeling the serenity and the holiness of Shabbos. Maybe a tiny bit, but nothing close to what we really should be feeling and what we could be feeling and what earlier generations felt. And yet we're still showing up. And we're still doing it. God ought to be very, very, very proud and celebrating his people, and he definitely is. This doesn't make any sense, but we're at it. Why? Netzach. V'gam netzach liyisrael lo yishaker, the power of netzach. It says in Kabbalah and in Chassidus that the power of netzach is the most, it's a very dry thing. You don't feel anything, you're just at it. But it's rooted in the quintessence of a person's soul. The power of perseverance, to persevere in something. And the Jewish people have a powerful, unrelenting perseverance. And that perseverance, which is revealed only in the time of exile, here's an amazing thing. The dark, you see, all the other powers of the soul, are all connected to the illuminative elements of the neshama, the outside, the light of the soul. The light can be bright, the light can get dim. The outer parts of the neshama can go. You can turn the volume up, you can turn it down. It has fluctuations and it has changes. The essence of the soul, the power of Netzach is rooted in the very being. The being doesn't change. The essence always remains intact and it doesn't change. About God itself, it says the same thing. It says all the sefirot, all the attributes, can change. It says Hashem had his mind, he decided he's going to destroy the world with a flood, and then he changes his mind afterwards, and he says, you know, the very same reason that he said that he should destroy the world, because heart of man is bad, turned him later, and he said, you know what, I should have compassion on them, because it's not their fault that they're making, that they do these things, because they have a Yetzer Hara. So you see, Hashem's mind is changeable. All the elements in God his middos are fluctuating. There's one thing it says doesn't change. V'gam netzach Yisrael lo yishaker. The power of netzach is rooted in keser, in the crown, in the innermost of the crown, a place where there is no change. God's devotion to the Jewish people is eternal forever and ever, and our devotion to Hashem is rock solid, and it never changes, and it cannot change, and it will never change. Everybody heard, everybody read. If you didn't, then you should read the letter of this woman who lost so brutally, so horribly. Her husband and her children were slaughtered. And just a few days during the Shiva, writes a letter and tells the Jewish people to be strong and that we will not be defeated. What kind of, where is that strength coming from? Does that make any sense? Is that coming from any normal place? That's the root essence of the Jewish soul, which is unbreakable because of its netzach. And it's that netzach which carries us through, all of us. We're here, the fact that we're at the shir, and the fact that we keep on learning, and we keep on davening, and we keep on going, showing up in shul, and we try our best, despite the fact that there is so much darkness, and such thick darkness, and we stay at it. That's the netzach of our neshama, which is rooted in the essence. It's the darkness of the soul, it's not the light of our neshama. That reveals, that will finally blow its revelation when Mashiach comes, and it is going to reveal from God's part also that which is beyond light, God's essence. Our essence reveals Hashem's essence. And that's why it's only Hashem. If we would have continued serving Hashem with all this knowledge and all this understanding and all this joy and inner light, we would never reach darkness, the supernal darkness. We would always remain in the world of light. We would have a leader that would be a teacher, but we would never have a leader that's a king, which means a true king, the king that is going to take us and reveal to us that was essentially unrevealable and unknowable. Now, only Mashiach is going to be able to do that. And that is because of our connection to Hashem, which is coming from such an essential revealed place, which is an essential concealed place, but is being revealed, it's forced to revelation because of the challenges and the difficulties and the darkness. And the dimmer the outer soul gets, the brighter the essence is, the brighter. But by now, we've revealed enough of our essence, and may Hashem reveal Mashiach for us. May we get to see it now.
Israel, 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 Isra